I'm sorry, I'm supposed to do one more thing. It's kind of important. We have a guest speaker today. He's one of our favorite sons. He's been on the mission field for over 25 years. We've been supporting him as a mission from the church for over 20 years. And he's Kathy Wittstock's son, Sean German. And Sean's coming to us to share the word of God with us this morning. So let's give him a warm welcome.
All right. Can you hear me? All right. Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here. Really excited to come back. When I was planning my trip, one of the main things I do to be able to determine when I should actually arrive here is when is the Christmas parade and when is the courthouse lighting. So I planned the trip, arrived in Phoenix Friday night. My mom graciously drove all the way down from Paulden to pick me up in Phoenix and then made it in time to be able to enjoy. And what a special evening it was. If you attended there, you know, it was a joy to hear the gospel preached there. We heard the message about Jesus born as Savior and as Lord there, and all the songs. And so praise God for that. And it's such a joy to be able to be here this week. As usual, it's always kind of a sad thing too, because my wife doesn't get to come with me. And so she's teaching, and so doesn't have this time off. And so I'm here representing the whole family. So we just want to thank you so much for your prayers and your support for our family and I all these years. It's always such a joy to come back and see familiar faces, to be able to rejoice and greet each other. But I also enjoy meeting new faces, and it's such a joy. I met so many new people, even just this morning. And so I'm just thankful for the body of Christ here at Solid Rock Christian Fellowship. Maybe just a quick update before I start into the message for this morning about my family and I. If you don't know, my wife and I have been with Operation Mobilization for over 25 years, as Pastor Dave said. We first served in Austria for 4.5 years. Then we were in Bosnia and Herzegovina for 15 years. And then these last 5.5 years, we've been based in Georgia, the country. Not the country, the state, Atlanta, Georgia. So we've been there because that's where OM's U.S. office is. But we always had the desire to go back overseas. And so we're looking for an opportunity for Heather as a teacher to be able to teach in a school in the Middle East. We went on a vision trip this last April, got to meet some people, see some schools, and look for opportunities for us to be able to serve there and continue to use our skills to give people the opportunity to meet Christ. So you could pray for us. Really, the timing is really up to him. It really depends on the position for Heather to find the right position for her as a teacher, and then also for our kids, as we want to make sure they're all in a good place. Right now, we've got 2 of 3 on their own. We've got Alex, our oldest. He's 24 now, and he's living with his best friend that he grew up with in Bosnia, outside of Atlanta. And then our youngest son, Eric, is living actually up in Flagstaff. So he's up there working, and he is building a relationship with a girl who's the daughter of friends that we worked with in Bosnia. So it's just really a cool picture. They've known each other for over 10 years. It's a neat relationship, and we're very thankful. So planning to go up and see him this Friday. And then our daughter, Nicole, she's 22, and she's with us at home and working there, and would love to study radiology. So you could pray for her with that, as she would love to kind of begin studying and kind of see what the Lord has for her as well. So that's kind of where we're at. We'd love to be able to go, you know, if it was next summer or the summer after. We're really looking for the right timing and the right position for us. So just pray for us with that. You know, we want to be open to what the Lord has for us, but we also have a strong desire to continue to serve in places where Christ is not known. So as we begin today, I just want to just pray briefly and just ask the Lord to speak to all of us. Father, you are Lord, and this is so precious to be able to gather together, so sweet to be a part of the body of Christ, the family of God. And we have the incredible privilege and freedom to be able to gather here today in this place of worship, to sing songs to you, to glorify you, to worship you in prayer, in communion, and in the word. Holy Spirit, come now. speak to our hearts. Teach us what you want to teach us from your word about how you've made us, who we are, our purpose, and our role. Lord, and how the gospel changes everything. God, for those of us who are believers here, we've seen that in our lives. And we desire to see that in the whole world, as that is your heart. So God, we just come before you today, hungry for you, hungry for your word, and just expecting, Lord, great things from you, as you are faithful and you are true. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. So I want to start with a question. I want to know, the message this morning is about how the gospel redeems work. But I wanted to ask you, do you believe this statement? And this is the statement. The gospel has the power to change everything. The gospel has the power to change everything. And if we believe that, what's the implication in our lives? I would gather that most of us here, if we're born again believers, we've seen the power of the gospel in our lives to change our very lives and the lives of others. So certainly, if it can do that, it has the power to change everything, right? But as with all things in life, we need to examine it according to Scripture to make sure that our beliefs and our actions line up with Scripture. Francis Schaeffer taught that our faith should affect every part of what we do. And in 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." If that's true, then why is it such a struggle for us to integrate our faith into our daily lives, especially in the area of work? It's easy to express our faith here on Sunday mornings as we worship and pray and sing songs, take communion, and enjoy fellowship with other believers. But how should our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ affect the way we live and work the rest of the week? How is the gospel revealed through us on Monday morning when we head to the office or open the shop or have a Zoom call or stop by the grocery store, get the kids ready for school? How do we worship God here, there? How do we pray? How do we engage with others in ways that point them to Christ? What does it look like, as Francis Schaeffer said, to let our faith affect every part of what we do? Well, Scripture tells us the answer is the gospel, which has the power to change everything. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come." Do you feel like a new creation? Do you realize that you are a new creation? The old has gone, the new has come. The gospel changes us so completely that we are considered a new work of creation of God. And if this is true, it affects not just what we do on Sunday mornings, but Monday mornings as well. It should affect the way we work, the way we rest, and the way we live with others. But do we truly understand all the aspects of the gospel, all that it entails, according to Scripture, and the impact it has on all of life? Have we contemplated the full beauty of the gospel and its many facets, like a diamond, turning it to every angle so you can appreciate its beauty even more fully? So we need to make sure we understand the gospel like that and all its implications. So what if someone asked you, came up to you and said, "Tell me, what is the gospel?" What would you say? How would you explain it? Seems simple, right? Maybe you would say something like this. "Well, first, we're sinners because we disobeyed and rebelled against God. And as a result, we deserve God's just wrath and condemnation. But Jesus paid the penalty for our sin and bore God's wrath for us on the cross. Now we are redeemed, and we will spend eternity with God." Amen. That's the gospel, right? Yes, it definitely is. And that's good news that the whole world needs to hear. And it is very, very precious. In fact, we could summarize that, what we just read, as the heart of the gospel, with these two words: the fall and redemption. The fall, of course, refers back to when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and the whole world was corrupted by sin and needs a Savior. Redemption is that Jesus came into the world to die for sinners and save those who believe in him. And this is enshrined in a verse we all learned in Sunday school, John 3:16. For God so loved the whole world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Without this amazing truth, we would have no hope in the world, and we would die in our sins. But praise be to God that the gospel is such good news that sinners are saved and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Have you received this gospel? Has this been good news to you? Have you trusted in the saving work of Jesus on the cross for your sins? If not, then you're dead in your sins. But there is hope. Please talk to the person sitting next to you. Ask them, what is the gospel? Tell me, I want to know. If you have trusted in Jesus, then as 2 Corinthians 5 says, you are a new creation. But does the gospel have more, has the power to do more than that? Does it truly change everything, or does it just stop at salvation? If we look at all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, I think we'll see that the gospel has a power to do so much more. The fall and redemptions are just the middle two parts of a grand play that the Lord has put together, like middle acts in a play. But when we look at the gospel through the lens of all Scripture, we see two other very important aspects. There's the fall and the redemption at the heart of it, but we also see creation and renewal. And we heard a little bit about that this morning in the verses that we read and the songs that we sang. If we live out these other aspects of the gospel, if we have the tendency to see our purpose in life as just to see sinners saved and put their trust in Jesus, if the gospel has the power to change everything, then there must be more to it than that. And to understand the gospel, as explained in Scripture, and God's purpose for you, his people, we also need to look at the first part, creation, and the last part, renewal. When we embrace all aspects of the gospel, including creation and renewal, then we see that not only salvation for sinners, but also participation in God's plan to restore all things to himself. This is the end result of the gospel. This is the divine purpose of God's people and the by means by which God brings glory to himself. So let's take a deeper look, if we can, at creation, at this aspect of the gospel. Now, creation is all about purpose. After each day, God declared over and over again that what he created was good. The stars, the sun, the moon were good. The plants and the trees were good. The birds of the air and the fish of the sea were all good. And the animals which roamed the earth were good. But it wasn't until after God created man and woman that he said it was very good. That's right. Well, why is that? What was different about humans from the rest of God's creation? Let's look at Genesis 1:26 to see. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So the culmination of God's creative work was us, mankind. We were given the amazing privilege of being made in his image, in his likeness. We are his image bearers. No other creature in heaven, on earth, or under the earth can claim this distinction. Only humans, only you. And this is why every human life is important. This is why we have hospitals and medicines and doctors. And this is why they'll go to great lengths to save even just one life. They may do it without knowing the real reason, though, but they're doing it to preserve the unique image of God in that life. That's right, every one of us reflects God in unique ways. In fact, you might even say each of us has a unique shape, right? But it's not just our physical shape. That's not what I'm talking about. It's our spiritual shape. It's our unique way. It's what makes you, you, and me, me. Eric Ries, in his book by the same title, expounds upon this acronym that he developed called SHAPE, S-H-A-P-E, which stands for spiritual gifts, heart or passion, abilities, personality, and experience. All of these aspects combined in different ways to make us each distinct and unique from each other. The interesting thing is that some of these aspects are God-given, like your personality. You can't change that. You are how God made you. Your spiritual gifts. But there are other things you can develop, such as your passions, your experiences, your abilities. So how has the gospel shaped you? How has God made you unique? Do you even know? Do you know how he has shaped you? Are you living out who God made you to be? If not, consider exploring this more to better understand how you reflect God's image. God not only created us with a unique distinction as his image bearers, but he also gave us a unique purpose out of all creation, out of everything that he made. When Heather and I took the Perspectives course in Minneapolis before we went overseas the first time, we learned about what theologians call the cultural mandate. And this mandate goes all the way back to Genesis 1:28. So let's take a look at that. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth." Question for you. When was this mandate given? Was it before or after the fall when Adam and Eve fell into sin? The answer? Before. This cultural mandate was given before. The fall didn't happen until chapter 3. Not that they had chapters, but it came in chapter 3. It's much later. Nancy Percy in her book, Total Truth, says, "The lesson of the cultural mandate is that our sense of fulfillment depends on engaging in creative, constructive work." So what is the spiritual reason for your work? Have you ever considered that? What is your presence? What is your presence in the location where you use your skills? You may be a student, or you may be retired, or you may be in the workplace, or maybe in a role that you're really not thrilled about. God has a purpose for you. Your role might change. And it will change over the course of your life. Many of us will have a variety of roles. But your purpose will never change. You are meant to be image bearers of God and bring that image and to reflect that to others in the world. So it's not just to be a witness and share about Jesus. It's to live out the gospel. There's a bigger purpose in your life than just to see others come to faith. And this is what the cultural mandate is all about. The gospel is at work not only when you have a spiritual conversation with someone at work, but it's also at work when you're doing something good, which provides value to the community. It's at work when you're using your skills, knowledge, and experience the Lord has given you to fulfill a task. And it's at work when you make choices and decisions about how to do that task, which are consistent with God's values. The truth of the matter is that God makes himself known through us. That's a heavy responsibility, thinking God is revealing himself through you, through each of us. Whether we at work, whether we're here, whether at home, or whether we're at the ball fields. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 2:14. I love this verse. Just this proclamation that thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. I don't know if you put on cologne or perfume this morning, but don't let that cover up the fragrance of Christ in you. Let that fragrance be stronger than anything else, that when people see you, they smell Christ on you, that they see and understand and know that you are a follower of Jesus. So where did this idea of work come from then, right? Is it a result of the fall? Is it a punishment for our sins? Like before the fall, we didn't have to work? Not at all. Work is a gift, and it's a blessing and a calling from God. And it was given before Adam and Eve sinned, not after. Have you ever thought about why God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Now, we might picture the Garden of Eden being something like this, right? It looks like a very beautiful, idyllic place. It's lush and green. It's got water. Everything's there. We see Adam and Eve enjoying themselves on the side there, kind of relaxing. This is beautiful, isn't it? They're enjoying the fruit of God's labor. Now, while the world God created is perfect and good and beautiful, it wasn't complete. Something was missing. In Genesis 2:5, we read, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground." Interesting. So God took care of this in verse 7. We see in the next one there that the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So what did God do next after he created man? Verse 8 tells us, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Why did God do that? After all his creative work and saying how good it is, God then plants a garden and puts Adam there. Well, verse 15 gives us some explanation why. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do two things, to work it and to keep it." To work it and to keep it. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Here we are, the God of the universe who creates everything, upholds the sun, the moon, the stars, does it all, plants a garden, and puts Adam in charge of it. Surely he didn't have to do that, right? This kind of seems a little bit unnecessary, God. You handle all of the big stuff. Why'd you give Adam this? Surely you can take over a little garden yourself. But that's not the point. Remember that he created mankind in his image, right? God is a creative God, and he's a working God. So he creates a space for Adam to exercise his God-given purpose and reflect the glory of God by what he does. So let's take a little deeper look at that, what it meant for Adam to work and to keep the garden. So there's a Hebrew word used here for the word work, and it's abad, and that means to till or cultivate. So if you're a farmer, you cultivate land. It means to prepare to grow something and to like a crop. But it also means to work it in such a way as to promote and improve growth. Abad also introduces another interesting concept, though, the concept of worship. You remember when Moses was told by God to tell Pharaoh to let his people go, that they might serve him in the desert? That word used there, serve, in English, is actually abad. So the intention and the idea is that they're going out there to worship the Lord, and it's the word abad, to serve. We honor God by how we serve him and obey his commandments. Now look at the Hebrew word used here for keep, and this is shamar, which means to take care of or maintain. To take care of it so it does what it's supposed to do, to bear fruit, to flourish, and to grow. But it also means to protect and to preserve. It wasn't just one and done. It's just not just plant and you're done forever. The garden had to be taken care of. It had to be maintained so it would continue to bear fruit and yield crops. So let's go back quickly to Genesis 2 and notice some interesting details between verse 8, and verse 15. Here we see something kind of interesting. It talks about water, talks about gold, and some other things. So Genesis 2, 10 through 12, let's look at that. "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there." Now, this is kind of strange, doesn't it? Like, okay, in his creative work, we hear about Adam and his purpose and placing him in the garden to work it and keep it. But right in between, we hear about gold and water and bdellium. Like, how strange. What is God trying to tell us here? Well, what is water good for? It's good for watering things, to grow food and for us to drink. So we need water. That's good. What about trees? Surely there are trees in the garden and in that area there. We make structures, homes with it. We build things with wood. So trees are good. What about gold? Gold can be used to make jewelry and art and can be made into money. What about bdellium? I had to look this one up because I was not familiar with bdellium. But bdellium apparently is something used to make incense and perfumes and fragrances. An onyx stone used to make utensils. In the ancient world, they would use it to make bowls and cups and jewelry and other things. So here we see in what God is doing here in Genesis is providing the resources that Adam and Eve need to maintain, to work, and to keep the garden. Now, this is might seem kind of strange because surely God could have snapped his fingers and there's a plow for Adam, right? Like, no, he didn't do that. but he did provide the trees that Adam would need to make a plow. He could have made dishes for them, utensils. But he didn't do that. Instead, he provided the onyx stone for Adam to do that. He could have provided perfumes already and incense to use and worship to him, but he didn't do that. He provided the resources, the bdellium, and so on and so forth. Adam in the garden is a perfect metaphor for God's purpose for you in your workplace, whether it's out in the field, in the classroom, in the factory, or in the supermarket. You were created to abide the Lord through what you do. And that's why he gave each of you a unique shape. You all have certain skills and abilities, knowledge and understanding to glorify him by what you do and through what he has provided you. So what are the resources God has given you? Where has he placed you? And how are you using them to glorify God and bring good to the world? Or are you saving them for yourself? Are you utilizing your shape to develop and use the resources God has given you to work and keep the garden that he's placed you in? Remember, work is good. It's not a result of the fall, but it was corrupted by the fall. And this is self-evident. Work is hard, isn't it? Work can be stressful and sometimes discouraging and demeaning and can be unfulfilling. We might have an unreasonable boss or difficult employees. We've heard about supply chain issues and financial issues, poor crop yields, equipment breakdowns, and a host of other problems that make work much more difficult. And we read more about this in Genesis 3. You can see this in verse 17b to 19a. Cursed is the ground because of you, because of your sin. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. I was in Iowa recently and gave this message there, and I was thinking, you know, as a farmer, they might have a little bit of a grudge against Adam and Eve, thinking, why did they eat that fruit? It would have been so much easier to be a farmer without the thorns and the thistles. But remember, work is part of God's grand design for his people. It's a big part of how you worship him, honor him, and reflect his glory to others. We are meant to work and keep God's garden of the world. He's provided the resources which are needed and the knowledge to utilize them. He's not taken away the joy of putting them to use and producing something meaningful and beautiful with them. So what is your garden? What is the area of life which the Lord has placed you to work and to keep? It may not be what you've chosen. It may be a role that you're not particularly happy with or pleased with, but your purpose there is still the same. Another quote from Nancy Percy's book, Total Truth, says, "The ideal human existence is not eternal leisure." As great as that sounds, oh, I'd love to have an endless vacation, right? Or even a monastic retreat into prayer and meditation. No. Creative effort expended for the glory of God and the benefit of others. That's the ideal human existence. Work has been so distorted by our modern Western lives. For some, work has become an idol. It's their identity. It's all they talk about. It's all they think about. But that's not why God gave us work. For others, work is just a means to an end. They work to buy what their heart desires and the leisure and the hobbies they crave. But that is not why God gave us work. And for much of the world, this is hard for us to understand here in the West, for much of the world, work is enslavement. It's the only way they can survive and try to provide for their families. But this also is not why God gave us work. God is a working God who gave us an example of what work is meant to be and how it is meant to bring us and others blessing and glory to him. We see through creation and through God's placement of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So how then, going back to our original question, how does the gospel redeem work? So far, we have looked at three aspects of the gospel. Remember talking about these together. So the first one was creation, which is where we see in the gospel God's purpose for us. Then we have the fall, which is where we see in the gospel how sin has corrupted us and the world God created. And then third, we see redemption, which is where we see in the gospel how Jesus saved us. Finally now, the fourth aspect of the gospel is renewal, which is where we see in the gospel how God is restoring all things to himself. The amazing truth is that God chooses to use not only people to point, uses us not only to point people to Christ, but also participate in the restoration and renewal of this world. 2 Corinthians 5:18, we read, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." And in Colossians 1:20, we read, "And through him," that is Christ, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross, of his cross." So it says that all things will be reconciled to Christ. Through Christ's saving work on the cross, even work will be restored to what God intended it to be. And in Romans, we see that not only will we be restored and renewed to God, but also all of creation, everything that he's made that's been corrupted by sin. In Romans 8:20 to 21, we read, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Now, have you ever wondered what we'll do in heaven? You were talking earlier about that kind of our eternal like purpose is with creation and working with God and who he created us to be. It's a legitimate question, right? We wonder, you know, what is it that we have to look forward to, right? Being in heaven, Jesus, that's good and that's going to be exciting. But what will we actually do in heaven for all of eternity? I don't know about you, but my personal hope is that I get to, God will take me on a tour of the universe and get to see all the stars and universes he made. I want to know what's on the other side of a black hole, things like that. Wouldn't that be great? As with the Garden of Eden, we might have an unrealistic expectation or view of heaven, of what it's all about. It's not endless worship songs and strumming on harps. It's probably not a big tour of the galaxy either, as much as I'd enjoy that. While Scripture doesn't tell us everything that we will do in heaven, there are some things that we can know for sure. Just a few, for example, we will worship and serve the Lord. Remember Abad and Shamar? We will be with Jesus and other believers, everyone who's bowed the name to Jesus from every tribe, every tongue, every culture, every nation. We'll join in a wedding feast. Now, there's been some weddings going on. Some friends of ours have had weddings and stuff. This is going to be the wedding feast of all of eternity. We're going to have an amazing wedding feast. It's going to be incredible. But we'll also get to inherit the kingdom. And incredibly, we'll reign with Christ. Wow. And we will know the Lord truly. That's what John 14:6 talks about. That's eternal life. And we will judge the world and the angels. So heaven is like a new Garden of Eden, but much, much better. So think about this. We will work in heaven. We just read about that, all the things that we will do. Now, just because we'll be in our glorified bodies and not be corrupted by sin anymore doesn't mean that we won't have purpose. You will still be you, and I will still be me. We'll still have our unique shapes that God created us with. This is how you glorify God on earth, and it's how you will continue to glorify God in heaven. We'll continue to use the skills, abilities, and giftings the Lord has given us to worship him and bless others. Except that this time, work won't be corrupted by sin. It will be all joy and all blessing as it was meant to be. When I think about this, I get real excited about heaven. I look forward to knowing the Lord and being known by him in a way that is not possible here on earth. But I also look forward to being able to use my shape to serve the Lord and others without my flesh or sin getting in the way. That is work fully redeemed by the gospel. Now, God's eternal plan includes not only the redemption of his children, but for all of creation to be restored to himself, as we read. God plans on using us to do that. Remember, we're his image bearers. We are created for good works, and we have a mandate to fill the earth with the knowledge of him. Probably one of the best verses which illustrate each aspect of the gospel is in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. So let's see if we can pick out those four aspects of the gospel in that verse, in those verses. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. not by work. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So here we see sin and salvation, saved through faith. Then look at Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here we see purpose and renewal. And if you put it all together, we see all the aspects of the gospel: creation, fall, redemption, renewal. So let's take a step back for a moment and consider what the implications are for this. If the gospel is core to our life, and work is core to our life, and work is core to our lives, then the gospel should be at the core of how we live and work. God intended for work and the gospel, our lives and faith, to be integrated. We know from experience that the majority of our waking hours are spent at work, doing something vocationally. It's a key part of who we are. And looking back at the Garden of Eden, we see that it's a part of God's purpose for us. So faith and work belong together. They are not meant to be isolated from one another. A.W. Tozer once said, "It is not what a man does that determines whether his work is sacred or secular. It's why he does it." In reality, there's no work sacred or secular. It's really an unbiblical teaching that has crept into the church since the 3rd century and has perpetuated all these years because of the corruption of work and the heart of man since the fall. For example, the church philosopher Tertullian taught that believers in Jesus shouldn't be involved in politics, the military, or even in the marketplace. By the end of the 3rd century, the Greek view that work is ugly and demeaning had crept into Christian thinking. Even Eusebius of Caesarea, considered the father of church history, started teaching that there's a perfect life consisting of religious service done by monks, priests, and nuns, followed by a permitted life, which was reserved for everyone else who labored, governed, soldiered, farmed, and traded. Eusebius praised the perfect life over the permitted life. Even Augustine taught that something similar, with the contemplative life being the preferable one, and then the active life of work or vocation being necessary, if necessary. He said, "The one life is loved and the other is endured." Until the time of the Reformation, these teachings grew prevalent in the church and became what we now know as the sacred and secular divide. However, in God's economy, there is no divide. Faith and work belong together. The gospel is meant to impact every area of our lives, remember, including work. So the Apostle Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." So on the opposite end of the scale, and yet just as counter-biblical, is when work becomes an idol. Taking something good, work, and making it into something it wasn't meant to be, God. Work is a big part of our lives. It should never be the only thing in our life. Remember that we are to glorify God in everything that we do. But neither is it biblical to demean work and turn it into a necessary evil in our lives. So what makes work gospel-minded? How do we take what we do on a daily basis, most of our waking hours, and help the gospel to be spread through it and done unto the Lord? Colossians 3:23, we read, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." So you might have a boss, you might have a boss, and you might have people you work for, but ultimately you're not working for them. Ultimately, you're working for Jesus. Ultimately, you're working for God. He is your boss. He's the one you're most accountable to. Work is done either by faith or not by faith. There's no middle ground. We know we are created for work, for good works, and to walk in them for the restoration of the world. Martin Luther says something similar centuries before when he said, "All work is measured by faith alone." Or another way to say this is, work is worship. We do it to glorify God and love our neighbors, or we do it to glorify ourselves at the expense of our neighbors. But either way, work is at the core of one of the ways we worship. And God himself, remember, is still at work in the world. In John 5:17, we read what Jesus told the Jews who were persecuting him for healing on the Sabbath. And he said, wait, just listen, my Father is working. He's working to this day, and I am working also. The amazing thing is that he primarily works through his people. He works through you. You are the ones, his instruments. Remember his workmanship. You are his beloved children. But he doesn't have to. We know he created everything. He can do it all himself. But we see from looking all the way back to the Garden of Eden that God invites us. He's inviting you into his story. You are a part of his grand design and his purposes. He created us as his image bearers. He wants you to do this on earth and to bring glory to him and blessing to others. The beautiful and perfect world that God created was corrupted by sin and the pride of man. And Jesus came to redeem us so that we can be saved from sin and participate in the restoration and the renewal of the world. So I ask you today, have you received this good news? Do you understand your unique shape? Has the gospel redeemed your life and your work? If not, please come talk to us. Please talk to the person next to you in the pew sitting next to you. As you go about your work this week, I really hope that these four aspects of the gospel will come to mind, and they will be lenses through which you can see how God wants to use you in to glorify him and bring good to the world, to restore people to a relationship to himself and the relationship he created them for. You may not be aware, but there are 3 billion people in the world today who do not know Christ. In fact, nearly 90% of them have never even met someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus. So what is your work and your shape? What if they could be used as a means for them to be redeemed, for them to understand, to smell the fragrance of Christ, remember that? To really see Christ in you. Would you consider doing what you do here and do it somewhere where Jesus is not known? Hudson Taylor, who spent 51 years in China, once said, "I used to ask God to help me. Then I asked how I might help him. And then I ended up by asking, God, would you do your work through me? May the Lord do his redeeming work through you today and tomorrow and the rest of the week. Remember that the gospel has the power to change everything." Let's pray. Father, you are at work today. You are a working God. And it's just so incredible that you would choose to use us, that we are your workmanship, to bear your image, to be made in your likeness, that to be created with unique gifts and abilities to reflect you to the world. Lord, to be in a relationship with you, to know you. Father, we thank you so much for that incredible privilege. And we pray that you would empower us through the Spirit to work for your glory and for the good of those around us, Lord. Even if we're in a role that we don't like or that is not what we are fulfilled in, that our purpose is still there. Our purpose is still true. You created us for that, to bring glory to you and blessing to others. And Father, may you help us to even consider what it would be like to bring that same glory, to help those who don't know you, the 3 billion around the world who have never even met someone who knows Jesus, to use our skills, our shape there, to know that we can be here in Prescott, Arizona, beyond this city into the United States and country to the whole world, because we know ultimately your purpose will stand and you will be glorified throughout the whole earth. And we will be heaven with you rejoicing and continuing to bring glory to you through our skills and work and our shape. So be with us today, Lord. Help us as we continue to grow into understanding who we are and who you've made us to be, and that we would let the gospel change our lives and everything that we do. It's in your name we pray. Amen.